in 1 Corinthians chapter number 4 tonight. You know, we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians here on Sunday evenings. And last week we covered verses 1 through 7. We talked about why churches experience contention. And we talked about forgetting, you know, that Christ is the head. And thank you, honey. She had to get, it's okay, you can let that go. Everybody forgets these doors are on springs. Thank you, honey. Isn't she precious? All right. She is my right arm, left arm, and anything else you can think of. Amen. Thank you. And we talked about, you know, that we forget that Christ is the head, you know. We forget Christ is the judge. And we forget, you know, all these things. And now we're going to come in here to verses 8 through 21 tonight. And how does this statement sound to you? Now, don't answer out loud. I don't want to embarrass anybody. But how does this statement sound? We should not follow men, but follow Jesus Christ. Now, that sounds very good on the surface, but it's not practical, nor is it biblical. For a fact, we should not glory in men. In chapter 3, if you look at chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "Therefore, let no man glory in men." So, we should never put mere man on a pedestal. We should never worship mankind. We should never give blind allegiance to another man, because that's idolatry. But the Bible teaches that we should follow the godly example of spiritual leaders. In fact, the Bible says this in Hebrews 13:7. It says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God." Now listen to this. "Whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." So that word "follow" means to mimic. He says you need to remember those who are speaking to you the word of God. Those who God has put as spiritual leaders in your life. And it doesn't necessarily mean pastor. It can mean a lot of different people. They're spiritual leaders in your life. And he says, listen, you need to remember them. And then he said, "whose faith follow," mimic. And then he says, "considering," which means to attentively look at. He says, "considering the end of their conversation." The word "conversation" means their life. So he said, you need to really consider, you need to pay close attention, you need to attentively look at their life, and you need to follow that faith. You need to mimic that. Interesting. Look at 1 Corinthians 4:16. The Apostle Paul here in our text, he tells the Corinthians, "Wherefore, I beseech you, be ye followers of me." That word "followers" means imitators. Paul says, I want you to be followers. I want you to be imitators of me. Now, this isn't the only time Paul ever said this kind of thing. Look over at chapter 11. Keep your bookmarker here because we're going to come right back. But go over to chapter 11 and look with me at verse 1. Chapter 11, same book, and verse 1. The Apostle Paul said, "Be ye followers of" who? "Me, even as I also am of" who? "Of Christ." Look with me over at Philippians chapter number 3. Let's turn over there. Go, keep going to your right. Okay? 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians 3. Look what he said here in verse 17. "Brethren," writes to the church, "brethren," he says, "be followers together of me." Wow. "Be followers together of me. And mark them which walk so as you have us for an example." Wow, isn't that something? Paul says, look it, you become followers of me. And he said, mark them. Mark, you know, pay close attention to those who you have in your life that have us for an example. Go forward a couple more books. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Okay, through Thessalonians to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And look at verse 16. All right, it says, "Howbeit, for this cause, Paul said, I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering. Notice Paul said that he was a pattern, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. You know what that word there means? It means an example. Paul said, I'm a pattern for all those who will believe after me. Paul said, I'm an example. And it's interesting, that word there, pattern, it means a die. It means a stamp. You know, maybe you've heard this before. Maybe you've heard this statement. Lord, hide me behind the cross that all they may see is you. Well, that sounds wonderful and it sounds real spiritual, but here's the reality. They're going to see you. Y'all are way too serious tonight. They are going to see you, my friend. Your kids see you. Your spouse sees you. Your coworkers see you. Your neighbors see you. Now, hopefully, it's Christ living through you, but they still see you. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. Paul's writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. Look what he tells him. He says in verse 10, chapter 3, he says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, what I believe." But then he says, also, you have known my what? My manner of life. He says, man, he said, look, you have known my manner of life. Timothy, you have watched the way I live. Listen, hide me behind the cross sounds very spiritual, but here's the thing. People watch you. You are a leader to somebody. The question is, you know, as you leave your mark on other people, what kind of mark are you leaving? What kind of mark are you leaving on your children? What kind of mark are you leaving on those that you impact? What kind of mark are you leaving those in your life group? What kind of mark are you leaving on your family? You see, we all leave our mark. And he says here, you have known, fully known, my doctrine, and you've known my manner of life. Look what it says there, the rest of that verse. He said, you fully know my purpose. You've known my faith. You fully known my long suffering. You fully known my charity. You fully known my patience. You fully known the persecutions and the afflictions which came unto me. And he goes through the list. Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, folks, the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians and us, he says, follow me. Follow me. Now, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 4, our text, what's going to happen here, and I'll kind of give you the context of verse 16 where he said, be ye followers of me. What's going to happen here in this text, Paul is going to draw a contrast between his life and the life of the Corinthians. Now, don't lose me here. I said Paul is going to draw a contrast between his life and the Corinthians' life. And right in the middle of this thing, he's going to say, now, listen, you've seen the contrast, but now be followers of me. I beseech you, I beg you, be followers of me. There's incredible application here tonight for America, especially. Because the Corinthians, as we're going to see, were very blessed with prosperity. We as Americans, we can become so... just so big with prosperity that we can become wise in our own conceits. And so tonight, I invite you to do what Paul invited us to do. Let's look at Paul's life. Let's follow the Apostle Paul. What was his attitude? As he went to leave a mark on people, what mark did he leave? The greatest Christian of the New Testament, the man who gave us the 13 books of grace today that we preach and teach for the church age, the man who started the missionary movement, the man who won multitudes of souls, but here's the question, what was his manner of life? How did he live? We're supposed to follow Paul's example. What was his example? Well, we're going to see it. But before we do, we're going to pray. So let's go to the Lord in prayer right now. Father, as we dive into your word tonight, into this text, we see very clearly that your word teaches that we are to follow the example of godly people that you've put in our lives. Lord, as we see them follow you, we should follow their leadership. We should follow their godly example. And Lord God, others are looking to us. Other people, whether it's our children or nieces or nephews or grandchildren or neighbors, co-workers, people are looking to us. What kind of mark are we going to leave on them? I pray tonight, Father, as we examine Paul's life in contrast to the Corinthians' life, that we will decide and choose to follow Paul as he has commanded us to, as your word has commanded us to. Now, Lord, give us enlightenment, understanding through the Holy Spirit that lives within us. May I be filled with your Spirit as I preach. Right now, I yield to you, Jesus. I abide in you. I cannot even begin to preach this without you. Fill me with your Spirit that I may feed our flock here tonight, be able to feed the folks that have returned on a Sunday night because they love you and they love your Word and they want to grow. And so tonight, fill me with your Spirit and bless the Awana going on next door as our children are being fed. But Lord, bless in this service now. Fill me with your Spirit, and may everyone out here be Spirit-filled listeners, yielded to the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul, number one, if we look at Paul and we follow Paul, here's what we notice, first of all, in this text. Paul did not live for material prosperity. The Corinthians' lives resembled those who will reign in Christ's kingdom on earth one day. Now, everybody understands we're not living in the kingdom right now, okay? Right now, the kingdom of God is a mystery that resides in our heart, and Christ lives within us. He's brought the kingdom, so to speak, to our heart. But there will be a literal, physical, visible kingdom that Christ will establish on this earth when he returns to the earth. When Christ returns to the earth, then he's going to deliver the nation of Israel, and Israel is going to rule and reign over the other nations, and there will be thrones established, and Israel will live in great prosperity, and they will enjoy great wealth and great prestige and fame in the earth. They'll be a light to the earth as God had designed for them to be. We're not living in the kingdom right now, though. We're living in this time of grace. Okay, the Corinthians, Paul's going to kind of use a little bit of sarcasm here. Brother Bill, you'll like that. Amen. Where's here? Brother Bill? No, there he is up there. All right. Brother Bill liked the sarcasm here. That he's going to kind of draw a parallel that says, man, yeah, you're living like those that are going to reign on the earth in the kingdom to come. And if you'll look with me at verse 8, we'll look at it. He tells the Corinthians, Paul says, now ye are full. That word full means prosperous. He says, you're full. He says, now ye are rich. That means increased with goods. They had a lot of possessions, a lot of stuff. Now, who does that sound like? If you sold the stuff in your closets, you know how long you could probably feed the kids over in whatever third world country? I mean, yeah, they had lots of stuff. He said, you're full. He says, now you're rich. He says, ye have reigned as kings without us. He says, and I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. And so here's the deal. You know what's going to mark Israel in the kingdom when they get their kingdom on this earth? What's going to mark Israel? Prosperity, wealth, and power. And Paul is saying, you're reigning as kings. Man, it's like you're already in the kingdom. Man, you got all this wealth, all this prosperity. You're increased with goods. You've got power. And with biting sarcasm, Paul says, yeah, and I wish you were in the kingdom. And I wish you were reigning. Because as apostles, we would be reigning with you. But then Paul now is going to demonstrate to these prosperous people that we are in fact not fat and happy in the kingdom, but we are in fact in a battle. In verse 9, he's going to bring out the contrast between their life and he and the apostles' lives. Verse 9, "For I think that God has set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ." Again, the sarcasm. "We're weak, oh, but you're strong. You're honorable, but we're despised. Even at this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place." Means homeless. He said that we labor, working with our own hands. They're doing manual labor to support themselves. "Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer. Being defamed, we entreat. We're made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day." I promised you this morning that I was going to just give you a little bit of a warning about a popular guy on TV. He's written books called Joel Osteen. And I want you to be very careful about this person. He's gaining great popularity. He's got the largest church in America. He's sold millions of books, and he's kind of the hot item right now, in the Christian circles. And here I brought the book in that I read this week, and I just want to read for you a few quotes that he gives in this book that are alarming. Okay, he says, basically his philosophy, if you read section one of the book, is that it is God's will for you to be healthy and wealthy, period. He says, if you foster an image of defeat and failure, then you're going to live that kind of life. But if you develop an image of victory, success, health, abundance, joy, peace, and happiness, nothing on earth will be able to hold those things from you. God wants to increase you financially by giving you promotions, fresh ideas, and creativity. He says on page number 10, listen to this. He says, "You may have been sick for a long time, but this is your time to get well. You may be struggling financially and all kinds of debt, but this is the time for promotion. This is your time for increase." Then he gives a total misapplication of Isaiah 43:19, which we'll talk about later. And he says, notice, God is always ready to do new things in our lives. He's trying to promote us, to increase us, and to give us more. And I put a little note at the bottom here of this chapter, is the whole chapter gives the idea that God is up in heaven, and He's like this doting grandfather figure, and He just exists to make all my dreams come true. On page number 33, I'll read you another quote. He gives some quotes here of what people might say. He said, someone might say, "I'm not really healthy, but at least I can get out of bed in the morning. I don't really have enough money, but with a little luck, I can pay a few of these bills." And then he said, that's not the lifestyle God intends for you. God wants you to live an overcoming life of victory. He doesn't want you to barely get by. What a powerful picture of God's desire for you. God is saying, get ready for more. Make room for increase. Enlarge your tents. He's saying, expect more favor and more supernatural blessings. God is saying, if you'll make room for more of my blessings, I won't disappoint you. Soon you're going to be bursting at the seams. Big, 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 big promises. He says, he uses a misapplication of Psalm 8:5, and he says, in other words, God wants to make your life easier. God, isn't that something? God exists to make my life easier. He wants to assist you, to promote you, to give you advantages. He wants you to have preferential treatment. But if we're going to experience more of God's favor, we must live more favor-minded. To be favor-minded simply means that we expect God's special help And we're releasing our faith, knowing that God wants to assist us. He has crowned me with favor, therefore I can expect preferential treatment. I can expect people to go out of their way to want to help me. And he uses an illustration of when he doesn't tell what age he is, but he said that he gives the illustration of speeding and should have gotten two speeding tickets. But he dropped his dad's name, who was a big pastor there before him. He dropped his dad's name, and the cops didn't give him a ticket. And he says, "See that? You know, God's favor on my life." It's just disgusting, you know, that people are going to go out of their way to give you preferential treatment. You know what? Tell Paul and the apostles that. You know, think about that. Think about how in left field that is. Okay, that God. God wants for everybody you come in contact with to give you preferential treatment. Can you look with me again at verse number 13? Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Doesn't sound like to me Paul got preferential treatment, does it? I wonder what happened. Did Paul not have enough faith? Had he not read the book? Paul must not have been speaking forth words of prosperity each day. He tells you to look in the mirror and speak forth words of prosperity. And you know, he keeps talking in this book about the curse of poverty. He wants to lift you from the curse of poverty. The curse of poverty. The curse of poverty. You know what I thought when I read that, folks? How demeaning to the saints of God in third world countries who live in a mud hut. You ought to go with Brother Bill or Brother Rick. Did you see the way those people lived in Liberia? How demeaning to those people. That they just, I guess if they had faith, they could live in a house like ours. No, they couldn't. They live in a third world country, and there's no money to be made. I mean, what's God going to do? Is God just going to is He just going to float down money from heaven on these people? There's no money to be made. They live in poverty, but they're great people of faith, aren't they, Rick? They're great people of faith. How demeaning to say that they have the curse of poverty. Folks, this stuff right here can only sell and work in America. Basically. Okay? This is an American... I've got to be careful of my words here. I don't want to judge his heart, and I am not judging his heart. Like I said last week, nobody can judge his heart but God. But I tell you what we can judge. We can judge what he puts in black and white. And I told you we've been called to do that. Remember last week? We said we've been called to judge false teachers. We have been called to judge false doctrine. We've been called to do that. Listen, we've been called to do that. That's false doctrine. That's false doctrine. And think about that. Think about Hebrews 11. In fact, turn over there real quick. I want to show you something there. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. He talks about here the curse of poverty. God doesn't expect you to have the curse of poverty. He keeps saying over and over, God has great things in store for you. Well, yeah, He does. I mean, heaven's going to be great, amen? But that's not the way He presents it. He presents it that God has great things in store for you on this earth. But I want you to know this is the faith chapter. This is a list of people who live by faith in God, and God commended them. I want you to notice these great people of faith, what happened. Verse 33, it says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, and stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again. But now, wait a minute, now it turns. And others were what? Tortured. Others were tortured. People of faith. not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. Were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Whew. And yet he says in this book that God wants to promote you. God wants to financially increase you. God wants to make it where everyone in life, man, is doing favors for you. You got the favor of God on you, and so you can expect preferential treatment wherever you go. That's what he says. He makes an unbelievable statement about a Saudi Arabian man who was very generous with his, you know, he was very benevolent. But then he makes this statement. Now think about it. Be a thinking person and think about this. He says, I doubt that the Saudi man practices the Christian faith. In other words, the guy's lost in his sins. He's a pagan. But the principles of giving are spiritual principles. They work regardless of nationality, skin, color, or even religion. If you give unselfishly, it is going to be given back to you. If you meet other people's needs, God's going to make sure that your own needs are supplied in abundance. He said that Saudi man has developed a lifestyle of giving, especially to the poor. And not surprisingly, that which he sows comes back to him exponentially. He has lent to God. He's a lost guy. He's lent to God by helping the poor, and God will not be in debt to any person. Do you know how off the wall that is right there? That this guy is lost in his sins, but yet he says, oh, it doesn't matter though, because the spiritual principles of giving, it doesn't matter. You know, doesn't matter what religion you are, none of that. Doesn't even matter. Think about how doctrinally crazy that is. That is completely off. You say, Pastor Dan, how does he pass this stuff off as being biblical? Here's how he does it. I'll give you an example. It's a total misapplying of Scripture. For instance, take your Bible and look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. Let's turn over there. Ephesians 2, 7. Let me give you an example. You need to know how to you know, test people. Now, it's kind of difficult in this book because he does not give one Scripture reference in the whole book. What he does is he'll say, the Bible says, then you've got to go all the way to the back of the book and you've got to look back here under notes, and then you got to look up the chapter, then you got to look up the footnote number, and then you got to see what passage he's supposedly quoting. So it's really hard. I mean, it's really difficult to even see, you know, what he's passage that he's quoting. It's never King James, so I never could figure it out. So I had to go back and look in the back. What in the world's that? You know, and I'd have to go back here and look. Well, Ephesians 2:7. Look what it says. I'll go up to verse 6. He's talking to the church, and it says, God has raised us up together. He's made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? That in the, what's the next phrase say? Ages to come. He's talking about out there in eternity. Not now, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In the book, he quotes that verse, and here's what he says. The Scripture says that God wants to pour out, and then he quotes, his far and beyond favor. And then he says, God wants this to be the best time of your life. Do you see how he just took a Scripture, had nothing to do with today? He quoted it, never gave the reference, and he said that God wants to pour out his far and beyond favor on you right now. And that's not what it says at all. It's not at all what it says. It's a total misappropriation of Scripture. Take your Bible and go over to the Old Testament, to Isaiah 61. Let me give you another example. Just a couple examples. He does this all through the book. But I'm just going to give you a couple examples so you can kind of figure out how to test people. Isaiah 61. Now, in the context, God is speaking to Israel, and he's talking about what he's going to do for Israel in their coming kingdom on earth. Now look up here. We are living right now in the time of grace. At the end of the time of grace, the body of Christ will go up at the rapture. When we go up at the rapture, there'll be 7 years of wrath poured out on the earth by God. Jesus will come back down to the earth. He'll deliver Israel. He's going to give them their earthly kingdom that He promised them. Much, much, much of your Old Testament is dealing with that earthly kingdom and the blessings that are going to come to Israel in that kingdom one day on the earth when Christ is ruling and reigning on the earth. Now, just like He did with Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come, okay, then He applies it to today. He does the same thing here. He takes Isaiah 61, and let's look at it here, in verse 7. Notice what God says to Israel, what He's going to do for him in the kingdom. For your shame, in other words, the shame that Israel bore, you shall have double. And for confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. And the them, clearly, in context, is the nation of Israel in that coming kingdom. Now, what does He do? He takes that, and here's what He says. He says, God wants to do a new thing in your life. He has great things in store for you. He says, the Bible promises that God will give us a twofold recompense for our former shame. He says, that means if you'll keep the right attitude, God will pay you back double for your trouble. He just took a passage dealing with Israel and the kingdom, quotes it without ever giving the reference, like I said, and then he says, okay, he's a twofold recompense for your former shame. God's going to give you double for your trouble. He's going to give you back double of everything else that you may have lost. Look at Isaiah 54. Go back a few chapters. Isaiah 54 and verse 2. Again, the nation of Israel restored in the kingdom to come. And He tells Israel, enlarge the place of thy tent and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes. That's what God is going to do for Israel in their coming kingdom. You know what He says? He says, don't let anybody convince you that God wants you to barely get by in life. Well, nobody told Paul that, did they? The Bible says, enlarge the place of your tent, let the curtain of your habitation be stretched out, spare not, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for soon you will be bursting at the seams. He said, what a powerful picture of God's desire for you. God is saying, get ready for more. Make room for increase. Enlarge your tents. He's saying, expect more favor and more supernatural blessings. And God, He quotes a passage written to Israel in the kingdom that's to come in the future. Something way out in the future still, and He misapplies it to today. Now, this goes on through the whole book. And again, I'm not judging His heart, but I'm just looking at what He's written. And I'm telling you, you got to be careful. You see, what you have here, especially in the first section of this book, and a lot of this stuff, he's a motivational speaker, folks. All right? You ever heard of Zig Ziglar? He's a Zig Ziglar. He's a motivational speaker, and he sprinkles his motivational speeches with Scripture. And that's exactly what he is. You need to understand that. Okay? He's a motivational speaker. He gives self-help talks. And he motivates to try to get everybody all keyed up, and you got to think the right thoughts, and you got to think positive, and you got to look in the mirror and declare things to yourself, and you got to speak words of faith and all this. And it's all motivational stuff, but none of it's rooted in Scripture. None of it's based in Scripture. Now, some of the stuff he said, some of it's innocent, okay, and some of it's okay, but a lot of it is very dangerous. Because what you have here is you have basically sanctified covetousness. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, What I mean by sanctified covetousness is the idea, and I can't remember where I wrote, but I wrote in here somewhere that the whole theme of one of the chapters, I think it was this one, developing a prosperous mindset. Yeah, I just wrote in the margin. I put, health and wealth, and then I put, it's owed to you. That's the idea of the chapter. Health and wealth is owed to you by God. And again, go to Liberia. Go to some of our godly, faithful brethren in third world countries. This stuff would never fly over there. He says, health and wealth, it's owed to you. And I wrote in the margin, these are my words, be prosperous and materialistic and covetous, it's okay, don't feel guilty. Is it any wonder that people pack in to hear this guy? I can be covetous and materialistic, we can feed the materialistic passions of people and call it church. We can feed the materialistic passions and the covetousness of people and they feel good about it and go home and feel good about themselves. It's no wonder. People will always flock to hear that kind of stuff. You know, he gives the illustration of, he says, early in our marriage, he said his wife and I was walking through a neighborhood and he said we came on this beautiful home in the final stages of construction. He said the doors were open, we went in, we looked around, fabulous home, much prettier than any of the other homes in the community. Most of the other homes around us were one-story ranch-style homes, 40, 50 years old. This house was a large two-story home with high ceilings and oversized windows, providing an appealing view of the backyard. Lovely, inspiring place. And his wife said, Joel, one day we're going to live in a beautiful home just like that. He said at the time we were living in an old house and had some foundation problems and so forth. And he said, Victoria, that home is beyond our reach. But he said she had more faith than I did, and she wouldn't give up. She said, no, Joel, I feel it deep inside. It's going to happen. And over the next several months, she kept speaking words of faith and victory, and she finally talked me into it. She convinced me that we could live in an elegant home like the one we saw. I got rid of my limited thinking, and I started agreeing with her. Well, he's a good husband, huh? He said, I started believing that somehow, some way, God could bring it to pass. We kept on believing, seeing it, and speaking it. He said, but I don't believe. He goes on to say that they ended up selling their house and building one just like it. And he says, and by the way, it's valued at almost $1.3 million. It's where they live. When you preach prosperity, I guess you have to live it. But I don't believe, he said, it would have ever happened had we not first conceived it on the inside. Then he says, God has so much in store for you too. Start making room for it in your thinking. Conceive it on the inside. Well, that's kind of New Age, by the way, too. He's bringing in some New Age principles about visualization and meditating on it and seeing it in your mind and speaking it forth. These are all New Age techniques. Start seeing yourself rising to a new level, doing something of significance, living in that home of your dreams. It's sanctified covetousness and materialism. God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous. And then he made this statement, God is pleased when we develop a prosperous mindset. Go back to 1 Corinthians 4, our text. I hope you put your bookmarker there. And I want us to once again just see something here. And look at it again. He said in if we look down there at verse 9, for I think that God has set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. And what he means by that go to verse 11. Even, and I'll get into that later, even unto this present hour, this is present tense, folks. Look at what Paul says about himself. Paul said, we both hunger and thirst and are naked. That word naked means poorly clad. Paul wasn't walking around in $1,000 suits. He was poorly clad. He said there, and are buffeted, and we have no certain dwelling place. When you look that up, you know what that means? That phrase, no certain dwelling place, means homeless. The Corinthians were reigning as kings while Paul struggled to simply have his basic necessities met. Paul made tents to support himself while preaching the gospel. That's what he means in verse 12 when he says that we labor, working with our own hands. And that's what he meant. But listen, Paul was not having a pity party. It was the Corinthians he felt sorry for. They were fat materially, but their spiritual life was weak and anemic. You see, Paul did not live for material prosperity. Paul said, "My contentment is in Christ." Look with me real quickly. I just want to look at a couple of verses here in Philippians. If you'll turn over there real quickly. Philippians. I'm only going to get through the first point here, so I'm almost done. Philippians chapter 3. Chapter 4. Look at Paul's attitude here. Philippians 4. What a lesson for 21st century Americans. And again, this stuff he's doing, it's motivational, it's self-help, it's, hey, you're great, you're wonderful, and stroking people, you know, this stuff here, it epitomizes 2 Timothy 4, where Paul said, "Preach the word, Timothy. You be instant in season and out of season. You reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall depart from the truth. They will not have ears to receive the truth. Tell me what I want to hear, man. Tell me something that'll make me feel good. Tell me something that'll stroke me. Tell me something that'll tickle my ears." Paul said, "I'm telling you, Timothy, in the last days, that's what's going to happen. You're going to have ear-tickling speakers that are going to try to tell people what they want to hear." But he said, "You keep preaching the word. You just be instant, in season, out of season. You keep reproving and rebuking and exhorting with all authority." In Philippians 4, verse 11, Paul said, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry and to abound and to suffer need." He said, man, I've gone through the whole gamut, man. I've gone through it all. But here's what he learned in verse 13. He learned that whether it's in prosperity or whether he's suffering need, whether he's in prison or whether he's free out there preaching the gospel. And by the way, he's writing this from prison. He said, "I can do what? All things. Whether I'm in prosperity or whether I'm in poverty, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." You know what? Sometimes God does call us into poverty. Sometimes God does call us into times of suffering need. That's the bitter reality. And Paul said, though, "I have found out that, you know what? My contentment isn't in that material stuff. My contentment's in Christ." And I'm afraid that we look at ourselves differently than God does so many times. You know, one last passage, and this is the last one we're going to turn to. Go to Revelation chapter 3, last book of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 3, I want you to notice how that God looks at things differently than we do. You say, but Pastor Dan, I mean, look at all the people going to his church. Isn't that God's blessings? Don't be naive, okay? You know, the world can draw a crowd. That's not a big deal. You can draw a crowd. Just say the right things, do the right things, provide the entertainment and the words that people want to hear. You can draw a crowd, okay? That's no. When did the crowd become a test of God's blessing? Never. Never in the Bible. Paul's so unconcerned about crowds in the Bible. Paul never one time addressed the size of any of the churches. In fact, many of them, he said, met in people's houses. He's totally unconcerned, totally unimpressed by that kind of thing. Paul was totally unconcerned with that. And here's what he said. The most prosperous church here in Revelation 3 was the church of Laodicea. Look at verse 14. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning and of the creation of God." He said, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing and knowest not..." Look how God looked at things differently. They were rich and prosperous. They had a prosperous mindset. Oh, yes, they said, we have the favor of God upon us. Look what God said. Verse 17. Knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Repent. You know, and I'll just say this, since I was on it tonight, I'm not going to belabor it. I have never done that. I've never, you know, gotten into a thing where every week I'm trying to hit on stuff like this. This is something I rarely do. But one of the most dangerous things about the book and about the whole ministry here is that never in this book is there a presentation of salvation. He writes this book knowing that anyone in the world could pick this thing up and just flat out tells them, God wants you to be prosperous. You are, you know, again, like God's his doting grandfather over you. You're his creation. He loves you. He wants to prosper you. He wants to make you wealthy. He wants to make you healthy. He wants to do all these wonderful things. Never a presentation of the gospel. I read the book. There is no mention about sin. When he was interviewed on Larry King Live, Larry King made the statement to him. He said, so you don't call them sinners? Speaking of people in wicked... He says, no, I don't. King said, well, is that a word you don't use, sinners? And Osteen said, I don't use it. He said, I never thought about it, but I probably don't. He said, but most people already know what they're doing wrong. Is that what we find in witnessing, Brother Larry? No, people think they're what? Good. They think they're good. He says, I don't go down the road of condemning. You know, he said, Larry King said, so you're not, he said, you're not fire and brimstone, right? He said, oh no, that's not me. It's never been me. He said, I've always been an encourager at heart. He said, when I took over from my father, he came from Southern Baptist background, which by the way, his father turned Pentecostal, okay, and that's the background now. But he said he came from the Southern Baptist background. 40, 50 years ago, there was a lot more of that. He said, but you know, I don't believe in that. I don't believe. He said, maybe it was for a time, but I just don't have it in my heart to condemn people. I'm there to encourage them. He said, I see myself more as a coach, as a motivator to help them experience the life God has for us. Folks, the greatest fire and brimstone preacher that ever lived was Jesus Christ. He preached on hell over and over and over again. But what's disturbing, Larry King asked him in an interview, well, what about atheists? Are they going to heaven? He said, you know what? He said, I'm going to let God be the judge of who goes to heaven and hell. He said, I just present the truth. I say it every week. He said, what if you're Jewish or Muslim and you don't accept Christ at all? Osteen said, you know, I'm very careful about saying who would and wouldn't go to hell or go to heaven. He said, but King was shocked. He said, well, if you believe that you have to believe in Christ, they're wrong, aren't they? Well, I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I believe here's what the Bible teaches from the Christian faith, and this is what I believe, but I just think that only God will judge a person's heart. I spent a lot of time in India with my father, paganism, okay? He says, I don't know all about their religion, but I know they love God. Folks, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And it's narrow-minded, folks. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. There's no other name under heaven given whereby we must be saved. What's up with this? You know? It's just not right. And, you know, that's the most dangerous thing, is there's just no gospel there. There's no gospel. You know, there's no explanation of salvation. You know, here's the thing. Let me explain something to you. It sounds real good to say that I don't condemn. You know what, Brother Larry, I've heard you say this. It's not that we're condemning anybody. Jesus said, you're already condemned. Now, here's the thing. If a house is burning and there's people in the house, if I go running into the house, what am I going to do? Am I going to say to them, well, now listen, now I don't want to tell you what to do here, and I really don't want to condemn you. I want to just share with you all the good things God wants to do for you. No, what am I going to do? The house is on fire. You're going to burn up. Get out. Is that what I'm going to do? If I love them, if I really care for them, you know what? If we really love people, we got to love them enough to tell them the truth. We can't soft soap it and white all this stuff, whitewash it. We can't do that. No, you have to teach what the Bible says. Mankind's under condemnation. And if they don't repent, the Bible says there's a day of wrath coming. The revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Folks, we've got to warn people. We've got to tell them the truth. And the point I want you to see here from 1 Corinthians 4, Paul didn't live for material prosperity. That's not what he preached. That's not what he taught. He never told his people, speak words of faith. He never told people, look in a mirror and keep repeating, I'm prosperous, I'm prosperous, I'm prosperous. Paul never did that. Paul never told people to do that. It's wrong. It's heresy. I want you to see, Paul did not live for material prosperity. And Paul said, I want you to be followers of me. Be followers of me. He didn't live for material prosperity. This kind of message is only going to work in America. It's not going to work anywhere else. I mean, and when I say work, you understand what I mean. Americans will buy this stuff. But the sad part is, like Brother Bill said, this prosperity preaching, they go into these third world countries where the people don't hardly have anything. And these people will give them, these preachers, a little bit of money they have, because the preachers tell them you need to plant a seed of faith. And if you plant a seed of faith, man, God's just going to prosper and increase you. And so they give them what little bit of money they have. You go back 3 years later and they're still living in that mud house, or they're still living in that, you know. They planted the seed of faith, all right. What happened? It's false teaching, see. We got to be so careful. Man, I went way over time tonight. Listen, that's the longest I've ever preached on one point. I just set a record tonight. I want you to know that. But I just felt like, and again, I don't at all hate him. I don't judge his heart. He may have a good heart in what he's doing. But you know what? You can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. We have to judge doctrine. We've been called to judge false teachers. And I've been called to warn you. And hopefully tonight you've seen this. So let's go to the Lord in prayer tonight. Father, we pray.